Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. God is here with us. This is God's habitation, God's tabernacle. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Anyway, I could join my voice with many others this morning, but I have decided to continue on in our ongoing series in the book of Hebrews instead, to focus on the things that that we've been addressing thus far. And so our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 32, and I will be reading down through the second verse of Hebrews chapter 12. So hear now the word of God. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who, through their faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had promised something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we thank you for the testimony of your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to see how these things really do apply to us. And we would ask, O God, as always, that you would use your word as that means of grace to shape us and conform us into the image of what you would have us to be, that is, into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Anyway, it has been an eventful week. I know it has, and all of you, I'm sure, have been watching on your televisions and so forth and so on. I have downstairs in my office pictures of my family, of Charlene and my children, Ian and Rachel, some when they were infants and now some when they are older. I don't have any really recent pictures of them, I also have pictures of my parents, my mom and dad, pictures when they were quite young and pictures of when they were not quite so young. And I also have pictures of my grandparents as well. A picture of my maternal grandfather. He was a subsistence farmer down in North Carolina. And he was a small man, but I have a picture hanging on my wall of him standing on the woodpile that's stacked next to my aunt's well house down in North Carolina. And he had climbed up there. He was in his mid-80s, I think, when that picture was taken, and had retrieved a big black snake off the roof of her well house, and he's holding it by the tail. Here he was climbing down off the woodpile with a snake that was probably at least as long as he was tall, maybe a little longer, I don't know. But anyway, I have that picture of him, and it is how I remembered Granddaddy. I have pictures of my grandparents on my dad's side, too. They were missionaries to China. Grandpop grew up in South Carolina, and Granny, she came from New Brunswick, Canada, and they met on a slow boat to China. But anyway, and they served over there for about 30 years as missionaries before they had to leave because of political upheaval that was taking place there. But anyway, those pictures are very important to me, and they wouldn't be as important to all of you, but they mean a great deal to me because they're a part of who I am, the generations of my family. And I have pictures even of my great-grandmother. I told Ian that I need to show him pictures of his great-great-grandmother and my great-grandfather, whom I had never met. The picture was taken long before I was ever born, but he passed away and so forth and so on. But those pictures mean a great deal to me. But we've been working our way through the 11th chapter of Hebrews over the past number of weeks. We started back before Christmas and have progressively worked our way through. And here we have what many refer to as the Gallery of the Saints. Starts back with Abel, right after Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, well, outside the Garden of Eden, and then Abel and Enoch and Noah. And then, of course, we have Abraham, and a lot said about Abraham, and a little bit said about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then we have Moses. We spent time last week turning our attention to Moses. And then here at the end of the chapter, he runs through. He says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of." And he lists all these different individuals, but doesn't spell out a great deal. He could if he wanted to. He could have written a whole number book, another book on all of these individuals from the Old Testament. Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets and on down through, and even those that he was making reference to that probably lived during the period of the Maccabees, during what we would call the intertestamental period. Anyway, but they're not, they're pictures. Pictures, not pictures that we hang on our walls, but really pictures for us, illustrations of faith in action. Joyce, the children are being fine there. They don't bother me. I think I can compete with them. But I'll leave it up to you because you're their mom and you can tend to them as you see fit. But I'm all right with that. But anyway, here we have these illustrations that are given to us for a reason, because they are faith in action. These are real people, not imaginary people, not myth. They lived in time and space. They lived during a real, they have dates that are attached to them and locations and the circumstances of their lives. As we have seen, for example, with Abraham and Moses in particular, the circumstances of their lives are very real. And the question is, what did faith look like for each of them? For Abraham, we saw his patience. For 25 years, waiting for God's promise to him to be fulfilled. And then, when it was fulfilled, God testing that faith again by saying, "Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice." What about the promise that you gave me, God? What do I do with that? That promise. And yet Abraham, of course, obeyed the Lord and did what God called him to do. Only, of course, as you know, for God to provide an alternative sacrifice, a substitute, a vicarious atonement. And then Moses. It was an issue of Moses' identity. Was he an Egyptian? Was he an Israelite? Of course, he sided with the Israelites in the long run. And then the endurance of his faith through all of the trials, having to deal later on with Pharaoh and the plagues and the parting of the sea and the uncertainty that faced him at every step along the way. Were they going to die there in the wilderness by the hand of the Egyptians? Were they going to die of thirst? Were they going to die of starvation? And all of the trials that Moses endured through that period of time. The whole book of Hebrews, of course, is about perseverance. It's about endurance. And we read that here in the 12th chapter as well, don't we? Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and so forth. And so, of course, here it is, endurance. The whole book is about perseverance, about endurance. This book was written to first century Christians that were going through times of uncertainty and struggle and tribulation and trial. It was almost inevitably written during the reign of Nero, when Christians were being persecuted and martyred for their faith. And what do we do with that? Do we continue to follow Jesus? Do we say, oh no, this is not working out, revert back to Judaism as they had known it, or do they continue to follow Jesus? But the thing is, of course, is that the book of Hebrews is not just written to them, but it is included in our Bibles for us today as well. And needless to say, this has been a difficult year and a difficult week, hasn't it? The events of this past week, as just one more case in point, we continue to see the increase in numbers of those who have been infected with the virus here in our own country, in our own community, in our own county. We continue to hear of those who have succumbed to the virus, and the death toll, the fatality rate, continues to climb, and we wait for the vaccines, which are being administered, but administered, it seems, so painfully slowly at this point in time. And then, of course, the circumstances that we see just unfolded, living in a period of time of social and political turmoil, the events. And it leaves us wondering what the end of this year will look like. 2021. And it's not just these other events that are out there, but the events that have impacted us here as believers, here in our own congregation. Those who are dealing with serious illness, who have received a diagnosis, for example, of cancer back earlier in the year. Oh, what is the end of the year going to look like for me, for my family? Or those of you that are going through turmoil and brokenness in your home, what does the end of this year, what will the end of 2021 look like for me? Will it prove to be any better? Will it prove to be more sane and more peaceful? And what will our faith look like in December of 2021 as compared to today? Well, we make a transition, of course, from Hebrews chapter 11 to Hebrews chapter 12 with that one word, that word since. Because you see, the author of Hebrews is looking back to what he has just spoken about. And what he has spoken about, of course, is that great cloud of witnesses. And that great cloud of witnesses, of course, are all of those names that we have listed for us there in Hebrews chapter 11. And all of this is meant to prepare us for what the author of Hebrews gives us in chapter 12 in these opening verses. And that is, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so here we have a reminder of two very important things. There are many things contained in these verses, but there are two important things I think that we can take home today. And the first is that the Christian life is indeed a race for the long haul. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And secondly, that we are not left without the encouragement of those who have already finished the race. Now, some of you know, I know Ian knows, because Chariots of Fire, as he's indicated before, is his favorite movie, and it's probably my favorite or one of my favorite movies. And there are many scenes in there that I love. I love that point where Eric Little is up on the hillside there in Scotland, walking with his sister through the heather-covered fields there. And he says, well, I've made up my mind. I'm going back to China. And his sister just beams. And then he says, but first, I've got to run. And she goes, oh, because she doesn't want him to run, you see. And, of course, he's prepping for the Olympics. He says, God has made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. But there's another scene in there that I really like, and that, of course, is Harold Abrahams, who, of course, is a Jewish fella who is also a runner. And despite the fact that they're running for the same country, they're running for the UK, running for Great Britain, Eric Little is a Scot. Harold Abrahams is an Englishman, and they're going over to run in the 1924 Olympics in France. And they have the same event, and they both want to win the gold medal, especially Harold Abrahams. And so Harold Abrahams hires, independently of the rest of the team, this private trainer by the name of Museveni. They're having this conversation where Museveni says, you know, he says, if I see the ability in you, he said, I will train you. And so he decides that there's real promise here. But with regard to Eric Little, because you see, Abrahams is intimidated by Eric Little's skill, but I think also his joy in running. And Museveni says, oh, he's not a sprinter. He's got to go further out. He runs from the gut, meaning he's got to run a longer distance. And in the long run, of course, when push comes to shove, because Eric is not willing to engage in the qualifying heat on the Sabbath, on Sunday, he decides that, no, he can't run that event. And so he switches over and runs a longer distance, and they both end up running a gold medal. And that said, you know, I have to say that I was very impressed when Jonathan and Ian ran in the marathon almost 2 years ago. Is that right? My goodness, over in Troy. And I think it was in May, wasn't it? What a miserable end of April. What a miserable day, spring day. It felt like winter time, didn't it, Joyce? And here it was, spitting sleet and snow, and they're out there pounding the pavement for 26 plus miles. And when they finished the race, Jonathan, you look like you were still doing pretty well. Ian was kind of hobbling there toward the end. It took him about a week to recover. And, but you know, I've never come close to that. I ran for a while, but I think the best I ever did was about a third that distance. And, be that as it may, here we have these words, let us run with endurance. And this is a common metaphor that we find in the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, on at least four separate occasions. But we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, where the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And so he's writing as a challenge, of course, to the Corinthian believers who were, their faith was an immature faith, and he's challenging them with regard to living the Christian life and what that faith really looks like. But then in his letter to Timothy, and it's probably Paul's last letter that we have in the New Testament, and Paul knows that his execution is imminent, and he writes here in the fourth chapter, the last chapter of his last letter, I believe, in the New Testament, where he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finish the race. I have kept the faith." The point is, of course, is that the Christian life is not a sprint. It's not a short burst that's all done in just a moment, but rather is compared to a marathon that we run for the duration of our lives. But the difficulty is, of course, is that many Christians today, they think in the short term. Or we do, because I do too, rather than the long haul. And so we're tempted to run out of steam somewhere along the way. I can remember the first time that I heard how surprised I was that even among those who go into pastoral ministry, there is a 40% attrition rate. That's pretty high, folks. But you know, it's not just about pastors, and it's not just about missionaries. It's about the Christian life. As a young Christian, I can still remember sitting in my grandfather's living room with a friend of mine who was a new believer. We were both in our early 20s, and he was really enamored of all of the sensational stuff that was coming down the pike at that point in time. You have to remember that this was the early 1970s, and he looked across at my grandfather, and he asked the question, "Do you believe in demon possession?" And I knew what he was asking, because he was memorized by all of the spectacular stuff that was going on at the time. And Grandpa had spent 30 years on the mission field in China. He had seen stuff over there that we would never see here in this country. You might see some of those things in South Sudan, but not here in America, or maybe just on very rare circumstances. But he didn't talk about that. He says yes, in a very quiet and unpretentious sort of way, because he understood the heart of the question, that this young man was testing his theology. And he says, "Yes, but I prefer to focus on the glory of Jesus Christ instead." You see, there is a tendency, I think, for new believers, and this was exemplified in the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, I'm sure, where we become so fixated on the stuff that's out there, the sensational, the spectacular things. And so we're ready to charge the gates of hell, as Tom Ross would say, with a water pistol. Or we're ready to cast mountains into the sea, but then reality sets in. How disappointed I was when my friend, at least for a season, his faith really went on the back burner. And it wasn't a real priority with him. But you know, one of the greatest discouragements, of course, is when we encounter trials and struggles and we deal with the circumstances like we've been dealing with. What do we do in the midst of all of the struggles and the trials and so forth that we're dealing with. The Apostle Peter, of course, tells us in his fourth chapter, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And then we think, of course, too, of James, who says, Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfast, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He's talking about endurance. He's talking about perseverance here. Of course, one of the things that makes it more difficult is sin, isn't it? And here, the author of Hebrews, he makes mention of this. He says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. When I was in the Army over 50 years ago, we had to do all of our training and fatigues, and we had to run in our combat boots. Nowadays, I mean, they train with shorts and running shoes. I thought, my goodness, they're wimps today compared. I can still remember out there running in formation. Roger, I don't know how you did it, if you were in running shoes or if you were in combat boots, but I can still remember in basic training and advanced infantry training, and even when I went on to jump school, I want to be an airborne ranger. I want to live a life of danger, blood and guts and gore and danger. All the way. Anyway, I can still remember that. Pounding the pavement for 5 miles or more, chanting those things that they taught us to sing. But you see, what are the things that weigh us down? What are the things that weigh you down in the Christian walk? Pride, envy, anger, critical spirit, sexual fantasies, laziness, on and on and on. You see, there are those things. And the point is that sin makes living the Christian life like running a race with a brick tied to each foot, doesn't it? But that brings us to our second point. And the second point is that we're not left without encouragement. And that is the encouragement of those who have finished the race. And so what we have here, of course, is this great cloud of witnesses. I have to tell you that when I was in college, and I went to a small college here in Lenox, Massachusetts, Berkshire Christian, which is no more. And for 3 of the 4 years that I was there, I joined the cross-country running team. I wasn't very good, guys. I was always about halfway back in the pack. We had some guys that ran like gazelles. I mean, they had wings on their feet. But I was a thumper. I mean, I just get out there and I just didn't have the stride. I didn't have, anyway. But that's beside the point. But I can remember we'd start there at the corner of Hawthorne Street, and we'd run down, we'd cross through the Music Inn and come out there by the causeway and run up, what's the name? That's Route 83, is it? Anyway, and then we'd go up Bean Hill Road. If you ever run up Bean Hill Road, and anyway, that was always a real kicker, you know? I mean, there was a bend in it, and those who had never run it before, they thought, oh, around that bend, it's going to level out. Well, it didn't. You were only about a quarter of the way up the hill, and then you had the rest of it. But anyway, we knew that. But running up there and then turning on Stockbridge Road and running back down and past the college. And you know what was always so exciting was that those that were there at the finish line, some of the guys that had already finished the race and put their warm-ups back on, laying back on the grass, and they would be yelling and cheering as we came across the finish line. And when they cheered, I would pick up my pace, and I would get chills because it meant so much to me. I believe this is one of the most encouraging statements that we have in the Bible. where the author of Hebrews talks about the great cloud of witnesses. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I can remember our conference minister before he retired, Cliff Christensen. Right before he retired, he preached on this, and he talked about the fact that here we have all of these others who have gone before us in the stands, in the bleachers. And we glance up while we're on the track, and there's Abel and Enoch and Noah sitting over here, and they're watching us run the race. And over here, we've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then over here, we've got Moses and Joshua. And then we've got the prophets. And then, of course, he goes through this long list. But I think he does this for a reason, because it's almost as if there are like three dots at the end of that chapter. Because we could look over there, and we've got Peter, and we've got Paul, and we've got James, and we've got John. We've got the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, and Athanasius, and Augustine. And then we've got those from the Reformation. Isn't that Martin Luther over there and John Calvin? And then those from the Great Awakening in our own nation, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley and others. And then those that are more personal to us. We've got Granny and Grandpa. And my mom and dad. And then those that were part of this church, Frank and Artie Souls, and Betty Barber's parents, and George Tanigawa, and those that were here that were founding members of the church as well. I don't know if you knew that Don Lundgren was the first one who ever preached at Grace Church. Back in the 1950s, wasn't it, Don? You were still a seminary student at the time, and they were just, it was the first two Sundays that Grace Church ever met for worship. It was in the old Grange Hall, is that right? And Don preached then. And there they are. Well, not Don and Lissa, they're here with us today, but all of those who've gone on, sitting in the bleachers watching us. And if we could hear their voices, they would be cheering us on, saying, don't give up. Stick with it. Persevere. But this is not the end of it, is it? Because there's somebody else that's even more important here than the great cloud of witnesses, who actually is part of the great cloud of witnesses. And that, of course, in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter, or founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Lord himself, in the most prominent place in the stands. It's not insignificant that the author of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. We've got a whole nother sermon there, don't we? But notice the words, for the joy. He endured the cross because Jesus knew full well that he was in the race for the long haul when he set his eyes upon Jerusalem, knowing full well what the end held for him, that he was going to the cross, that he would be nailed to that wooden cross and propped up to die under the hot Middle Eastern sun for us. As we've already seen from the fourth chapter of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews points out for us, he says there, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. It's so easy, tempting for us to say, well, Jesus, he doesn't know what it's like. He was God. He didn't know what it was, what it was like to be tempted and to struggle. And he knew what the end result was. What can he know? And yet the author of Hebrews includes this here in chapter 4 for reason, precisely for this reason, because he does know and he does sympathize with us in the race that we are to run to. But I want you to notice where Jesus is seated here. I want you to notice where Jesus is seated here. And it's the Apostle Paul that tells us this, isn't it? In the 8th chapter of Romans, what do we read there? In the 8th chapter of Romans, in verse 34, it begins with those words, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." Look at those words there. That our Lord Jesus Christ, even now, is at the right hand of our Heavenly Father. And what is he doing? Not only is he cheering us on as a part of the great cloud of witnesses, but he is also praying for us. And along with that, what do we have earlier? And that is that the Holy Spirit, who Jesus has sent to come alongside us. What is the Holy Spirit doing in verse 26 of the 8th chapter of Romans? Is that the Holy Spirit also is interceding for us, even as we pray. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a statement in his commentary that these few verses here in the book of Romans, really, do they not form the apex of what Paul is saying? I remind you that it's easy for us to think, when we have all of these exhortations in the book of Hebrews, that is meant merely to be a criticism, but it's not really. As we saw way back at the beginning, the author of Hebrews says, "Bear with my word of exhortation." That word of exhortation also means encouragement as well. Not just to criticize, but to encourage us to endure. And how does the author of Hebrews do that? He does it with the gospel. We have seen that we've been given a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, and they have completed the race, and they are there to encourage us to persevere as we complete our race as well. But more than that, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is even now interceding for us at this very moment. What greater encouragement can we have than this? So, my friends, let's press on. Let's persevere. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this message of encouragement that we have in this book. An exhortation to press on, but an exhortation with encouragement. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the call. We pray, Father, that you would remind us when we need it. In Jesus' name.